You know, one thing I did want to mention was that we're extremely fortunate here in Ann Arbor to have the pianists that we do. We have four regular pianists, and obviously now we have a backup just in case, only a backup. There's a lot of congregations. You know, Lori's parents, they have to play CDs every week, and so it's not uncommon for there just not to even be a local person who can play piano. So the fact that we have four of them here, we are extremely fortunate that we have that. So just something to keep in mind. Why do we seem to sometimes just go through so many problems? Why do we seem to have those of us who just have trial after trial, suffering? You know, I think of Diane Bradford, you know, our sister who recently passed away, just people who just tend to always just struggle. They always seem to be going through some type of a challenge. And of course, they're not unique. We all go through challenges. We all go through trials. It's something that we each have to individually battle. But knowing that others go through, it's not necessarily comforting. It's not necessarily helpful to know that others go through trials like we do as well. Do we sometimes think that maybe God has forgotten about us? I think we know academically the answer to that. You know, of course we know that the answer is no. But do we sometimes have that feeling that maybe that for some reason God's just, he's not thinking about me right now and everything that I'm dealing with? Brethren, we are extremely special people in God's eyes. And he is preparing us. He is preparing us for some very serious responsibilities and some very serious things that he needs to have done, ultimately in the millennium, in the kingdom, in the world tomorrow. It's something where he is preparing. And those tests and those trials that we go through, we know their purpose. Their purpose is to strengthen us. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, and starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So what he's basically saying is you know what you got into. You know, when you chose this way of life, when you decided that you were going to follow God, we know that there will be trials that are part of it. We know that it is a difficult path. It is a narrow path that we follow. So we shouldn't necessarily be shocked when these things happen. Continuing in verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So again, we know we are supposed to have trials. They are things that we will go through throughout our life, sometimes severe, sometimes not as severe, sometimes short, sometimes long. But God is doing something with us. He is doing something that he doesn't even do with the angels. You know, it is something that we can marvel at what it is that God is trying to accomplish in us. And let's notice what God's desire truly is. What is his ultimate desire? What has it been from the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve? Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we see a few things here. We see God talking to Adam. We see Adam naming things. And then we pick it up in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here we see God instructing Adam about the two trees, about what he can and what he cannot do. We see in chapter 3 that there's more instruction. There's more instruction given to the man and to the woman on the right way. right? How knowledge, additional knowledge, is revealed to them that they didn't have originally. And then we see in verse 8, remember what my comment was, what is God's ultimate desire? Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we see that God walked in the garden. God wants a close relationship with us. He was looking for Adam and Eve, and he wants to dwell with mankind. He wants to dwell with us individually. And here we see, obviously, Adam and Eve, who partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sinned, and they hid themselves from God. And as the Bible states, obviously, it is our sin that separates us from God. As we learn through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it is our sin that separates us. That's not God's desire. He doesn't want to be separated from us. He wants to dwell among us. And in the Old Testament, when God chose Israel, he gave them a priesthood. He gave them a Levitical priesthood. And God first established a tabernacle, and then he established a temple, ultimately, where people could worship. Sacrifices could be made. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25 and starting in verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Another statement. God wanted to dwell with the Israelites. He wanted to be there with them. But in this particular situation, and I think Mr. D brought it up yesterday, only the priests were allowed to enter that first room of the tabernacle, of the temple, that holy place, symbolic of the church being able to enter that. But then you had the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest was allowed to enter into that room. And he entered it once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would go into the Holy of Holies. So in other words, the individual Israelites, the average Joe, didn't have access to God. That access was through the physical priesthood that they would approach. They could approach God in their worship and sacrifices could be made on their behalf. And that is how the Israelites, the individual Israelites, were able to have access to God. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and starting in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But unto the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So again, that way into the holiest of all wasn't manifest yet. But that changed when God sent his Son to this earth to be sacrificed and crucified. And Jesus carried that same pattern. He carried the same pattern in the New Testament. When he came to earth, we read that in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and did what? It dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, Jesus Christ carried on the same pattern of wanting to dwell. And this word dwelt here, the Greek word is skenu. And it means to tabernacle, or it means to tent. He dwelt among us. God in the flesh, who was all this glory and gave that up and became man, now dwelt among men. And in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle. But when Jesus Christ came, he dwelt literally with man. And remember that in Matthew 1, his name was Emmanuel, which is God with us. So notice then what God had done once the New Testament church had started. There was something new that had happened. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So the church, not talking about the corporate organization, any of the corporate organizations, the church, the ecclesia, the called out group of God's people, that is the spiritual temple today. And God dwells in us now. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, dwells in us. And Christ's sacrifice, his crucifixion, what he went through, the suffering, the torture, the pain that he went through, now has given us direct access to God, something that we did not have before. And how has he done this? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this was done through the veil. This was a new way. This was a living way. This was different than it was done before. And we now, as opposed to having a physical high priest, now we have the ultimate high priest, the perfect high priest, of course, Jesus Christ. And because of that, we now have a very special relationship with God today. We are no longer a physical nation, but we are literally begotten sons. We are begotten daughters of God the Father. And this isn't just any God. This is the Almighty God. This is the omnipotent. This is the omnipresent. This is the most powerful being in all of the universe. We now have a relationship with him because of what Jesus Christ did. And this was made possible by God himself. When he sent his Son to this earth to be our ultimate sacrifice for our sins, this now made this relationship that we have possible. And it's through Christ's crucifixion, it's through the shedding of his blood that atoned for our sins that makes this relationship possible. And when Christ was crucified, This change was clearly portrayed in some of the events that took place. Turn to Matthew 27, please. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So, first of all, that by itself is pretty unusual. If you even look at an eclipse, a total eclipse of the sun, it doesn't last 3 hours. It's much shorter than that. So already there are some significant supernatural events going on. And about the ninth hour, Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran up and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. So again, some significant events are now about to take place. Even up to that point, again, 3 hours of total darkness must have caused quite a stir, even among all those people around. They had to know that something was going on, something different was happening here. Verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." So there it is. That veil, which only the high priest was allowed to go behind, was torn in two. I did a little bit of research. Anybody want to take a guess at how big this veil was? It's big. It's about 60 feet high. It was about 30 feet across. It was about 4 inches thick, and it was torn from top to bottom, which means it could not have done by anything physical. It was supernatural. It was what God did to demonstrate the significance of the change that he was making. Now think about if you're a priest in the temple at that period of time. You know, undoubtedly, somebody saw that happen. And they see this massive veil, this massive curtain be torn from top to bottom, out of the blue. What must they have thought? You know, they now can see into the Holy of Holies, which they probably could not have seen into before. What had all the other religious leaders, what did all the priests think when they saw this? You know, when a priest saw that curtain torn, he looked into the Holy of Holies. We don't see any record of them dying when they did that. Obviously, the curtain would have to be either sewn, a new one would have to be made. It was a significant event in their lives. Verse 51 talked about, again, the fact that the earth quaked. Rocks were split. So very significant events occurred when Jesus Christ was crucified. Verse 52, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So now we have graves being open. We have bodies rising out of that after his resurrection. You know, maybe somebody's parents had died previously that year, and here they come strolling back into the city. And they see them, and the community sees them. They probably were known by hundreds of people that they now see them back alive. You have a teenager, potentially, died in an accident. He walks back into the city. What does his family think? What do his friends think? What does the rest of the community think? You put this on a little bit more of a personal level. What if my dad walked through those doors right now? Many of you know my dad. Not all of you do, but many of you knew him. How would I feel if I saw that? How would you feel? How significant would that be if you saw something like that? We all have somebody that we love dearly, somebody that we admired. How significant would that be if we saw that person again? It was a witness. It was a witness to the disciples. It was a witness to those religious leaders. And then so what do they do? Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." So basically what they're saying is this guy said that he was going to rise after 3 days. And his kooky followers are going to come and take the body, and they're going to say, "Look, he's risen." And then we're going to have a bigger problem on our hands than we did the first time when he was here. So we need to do something about that. And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard? Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So here now they put a massive stone in front of Christ's tomb. They set a guard with this. Picking it up in chapter 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came down and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Now that must have been a pretty impressive sight to see, where you have earthquake and you have an angel coming down and the stone being moved. Which, you know, I can't imagine that this was something small that one person, two persons could have done. It was probably a fairly significant effort to have to do something like that. Verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." They fainted. They passed out when they saw something like that. It was so powerful what they saw. This angel whose countenance was like lightning, his clothing was white, and they see this rock move that they simply fainted. They became like dead men there. Verse 5, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going to before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples' words." So now the angel tells them, he did what he said he was going to do. Now you need to go spread the word. You need to go back into town and you need to tell his disciples that he is risen, just as he said he was going to be. Verse 11, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if there comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until today." So, right there, when it talks about a guard, it was not talking about a single man. This was multiple soldiers who were there to guard the tomb. And they go before the religious leaders. And so these religious leaders see the veil torn. They see earthquakes. They see rocks split. They see people coming back into town who are dead. They hear the testimony of the soldiers who said an angel came down and moved the rock and he was gone. And after all of that, they willingly rejected what they saw. And all of these events, you know, all these signs, all these wonders indicated that a transition was taking place. There was something different now. There was something new that was about to occur. And that's the fact that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ now makes it possible for us to have access to God, direct access to God. There's one way to do that, John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 6, probably didn't need to turn there. "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one way to God the Father. It's through Jesus Christ. It's not through Muhammad. It's not through Buddha. It's not through Hinduism. It's not through New Age. I have a family member who believes that God is a spoken wheel. And God is in the center. And there's lots of different ways that all kind of get to the same point. And if you're a Christian, you know better than that. There is no other way to access God the Father except through Jesus Christ, his Son. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 18. I'm sorry, 3 verse 8. Sorry for those who were writing in pen. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. So again, Mr. D brought this up yesterday, you know, where Paul talked about having to keep his ego down. You know, here he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery from which the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So, we now have direct access to God the Father. I've said it a few times already. I'm going to say it a few times throughout the sermon. We now have direct access to God the Father. And in verse 13, what does he say? Because of that, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't quit. You now have somebody, the most powerful being in the universe, behind you, backing you, supporting you, giving it is what that you need, doing for you what he needs done to accomplish the work in you that he needs. We can't allow others, if other people have a lack of endurance or a lack of faith, we can't allow them to hold us back. We have to make sure that we continue to move forward, again, what we heard yesterday. And we now have Jesus Christ, a high priest who intervenes on our behalf. Back to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for him. Did I read that right? No. To appear in the presence of God for us. So we now have a high priest who sits at the right hand of God, who is there intervening on our behalf. I always like the way Len Martin put it. You know, because Christ was physical, what he went through. How many times when you're in prayer, for example, and you just don't know what to say? I don't know how to word this. God, I'm trying to say something, I can't. And Len Martin always used to say, you know, man would just make, oh, that noise. And Christ, like, I know it. I know what he's trying to say with that noise because I've been there. I know exactly what he's trying to say. That's what Jesus Christ does for us now. Because he was on this earth and he had been through everything that we have been through, yet never sinned, he understands and he's now able to intercede with God the Father as our high priest. He's basically able to translate for us when we are at a loss of words. We don't know what to say. We're just sitting there groaning, trying to come before God and verbalize what it is that we're feeling. He helps now with that. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. So again, Jesus Christ understands our weaknesses. And we now have the ability, because of his sacrifice, to come boldly to the throne of grace. That's what we're told to do. As sons, as daughters, you know, we now have direct access to God the Father because of what he did for us. You know, I think of this with my own kids. You know, I work from home, and I'll be working, and every once in a while I'll get a on the door, and they'll come in and they'll ask a question, or they'll ask a question through the door, or they'll ask, can I practice piano? Do you have a conference call or anything like that? But that's how we are now. We have that ability to go to our Father directly. We can ask him questions. We can ask him for something. Can you help me with this? You know, I'm thankful for this. We have that ability to go before him. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 23. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So again, we now have the ability to come to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and have become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So Jesus Christ, now our high priest, will be our high priest forever, for all eternity. There will not be any replacement for that. Continuing on in verse 8, chapter 8, I'm sorry, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. We read that already. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So I go back to that first sentence in verse 1. This is the main point that we're trying to say, that our high priest is next to God the Father in heaven. He is there talking with him directly, pleading our case anytime we ask him to. Have you ever felt that God is kind of far away? Maybe not that he hasn't forgotten about you, but that he's just not that close. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49 and verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. God's not going to forget us. God doesn't have dementia. He doesn't have Alzheimer's. He doesn't have too many balls that he's trying to juggle up in the air right now. He's not distracted by too many things. He will never forget us. And stop and think about that for a moment. We are able to talk directly to the most important being in the entire universe. Romans chapter 8 gives a little glimpse in the type of relationship that we have with him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I'm sure most of you have heard this. The English equivalent of Abba is basically Daddy, Dear Father. It is an extremely affectionate term that's used by young, by old, alike. It's a very intimate term. You know, I think of there was one time where Lori and the kids went to Oregon. And when they go to Oregon and visit her family, they're there for quite an extensive amount of time, usually anywhere from 3 to 3.5 weeks. And so I went to go pick them up at the airport after one of these trips. And they're there in the luggage claim, and I see them, and I get down on my knees, I squat down, and I've got 4 kids running full blast at me, screaming Daddy, right? And there's 4 hugs. And you can't even begin to describe the feeling of something like that. But yet, that's the type of relationship that we have with our quote-unquote daddy. To be able to go running to him when we need protection. To go running to him, when we're in pain and we want him to do something. Again, think of a child who screams out Daddy because they're scared of something. They come running and they want to jump in your arms and be protected. Or when they skin their knee because they fell off their bike and they scream out Daddy because they want you to help with that pain that they're going through. That is the type of relationship we now have because of Christ's sacrifice. To be able to go before him and cry out, Daddy, I need help here. I want to thank you for this here. That's the type of relationship that we have. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So like I said, I'm going to say it a few times during this sermon. We have direct access to God the Father. Matthew 6, one of the ways that we can communicate with him. Matthew chapter 6. In verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we have the ability, again, through prayer, to be able to come before our Father. And we go into our secret place, and we get down on our knees, and we bow our head, and we close our eyes, and we pray. That is our direct access to God. That is our ability to now talk to God. To, again, ask him for something. To thank him for something. To ask for understanding, whatever it might be. He listens to every word that we say. We have his complete attention. Again, he's not distracted. He doesn't get distracted by another prayer coming in. He doesn't get distracted by this problem that's going on. He doesn't get distracted by those things. We have his undivided attention when you go before him, and it's because he cares for us. He cares for us as children. He sits on the mercy seat. He sits on the throne of grace. It's the type of Father that we have. And who is this great being that we worship? Who is this Almighty God? He obviously is. He is the most powerful being. He is the Almighty. How much power do we think he has? You know, do we think that it's somewhat limited? Is his power, his authority limited? Or is it limitless? To give a physical analogy, the earth obviously contains energy. The energy that is contained in the earth is absolutely nothing compared to the energy that is contained within the sun. We receive energy from the sun. The sun is 866,000 times the diameter of the earth. And it has more than 1.2 million times the volume of earth. The sun radiates 330 trillion horsepower of energy to the earth's surface every day. So in other words, the earth's surface is constantly being bombarded by the energy of the sun. It radiates 1.5 horsepower of energy per square yard of the earth's surface. That's 4.6 million horsepower per square mile. When you count the entire Earth's surface, it's 330 trillion horsepower. The total energy that the sun emits in a single second is greater than the whole amount of energy the human race has consumed throughout its entire history. The Earth intercepts at any given time about 1/2 billionth of the energy created by the sun. That 1/2 billionth of energy is the 330 trillion horsepower. We then realize that the sun is only one sun in the Milky Way galaxy. And it's an average-sized sun at best. It's not even one of the big ones. Obviously, we know that there are billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. The Hubble telescope has revealed that there are billions more galaxies than we ever could have expected. You know, I learned an interesting fact about the Hubble telescope this week. Proportionately, if we could see the same that the Hubble telescope sees, we would have the ability from Detroit to distinguish between two fireflies in San Francisco if we could see proportionally to what the Hubble telescope has the ability to see. So how much power is out there? When you look at our sun, an average-sized sun, and then you look at the fact that there are billions of suns in our galaxy, and then you look at the fact that there are billions of galaxies all creating different energy, how much power is out there? And then ask the question, who created that power? There is nothing in the universe more powerful than God Almighty. There is nothing that you can know. There is nothing that you can understand. There is nothing that you can discover that is greater than God the Father. And the amazing truth about that is that he wants to share that power with us. Our Father, he is the most loving. He is the most giving. He is the most serving. He is our dad. He is our daddy. We come to know our Father personally. We have an intimate relationship with him. And when we talk about our relationships with each other, all of that stems from the relationship that we have with God and with Jesus Christ. And too often we fall short in keeping our access to God vibrant, to dynamic, as it should be. You know, think of all that God has done. Think of all that Jesus Christ has done to make it possible for us to have that direct access to God. And yet, you know, we probably don't pray quite like we should. We might forget. Maybe we neglect it. Maybe it becomes more of a ritual to us. You know, we might fall into that trap of the vain repetition. But when we pray to God, we have to keep in mind that we are praying to the most powerful being in the universe. And our prayers should reflect that when we talk to him. And I'm not sitting here talking about pomp and circumstance when we talk to him, but just simple fact to recognize who this being is and what he is in our lives and what he has done for us. He will never leave us. He's told us, don't give up, don't quit. You're so near the end. You can see the finish line. Finish strong. He has given us a promise in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In Wiest Word Studies from the Greek New Testament on this scripture, he writes this. The reason why the child of God can and should obey these admonitions is now given. The words, quote, he hath said, are intensive in the Greek text. Quote, he himself hath said, end quote. The following promise and guarantee was spoken by God himself. The word leave is not the usual word which means to leave, which is lepo, but anemi, which means to send back, to relax, to loosen, not to uphold, to let sink, end quote. It is preceded by two negatives in the Greek text, which in English make a positive, but which in Greek only serve to strengthen the negation. It is, quote, I will not cease to sustain and uphold thee, end quote. The word forsake is a compound of three Greek words. The meaning of the word is that of forsaking someone in a state of defeat or helplessness in the midst of hostile circumstances. The word in totality means, quote, to abandon, desert, leave in straits, leave helpless, leave destitute, leave in the lurch, let one down, end quote. There are three negatives before this word, making the promise of one of triple assurance. It is, quote, I will not let thee down, leave thee in a lurch, leave thee destitute, leave thee in straits, and helpless, abandon thee. All of which means that our God will come to our rescue when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. As a consequence, we may boldly say, quote, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. The Greek text is literally, so that, being of good courage, we say, it introduces a question. It is, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? The translation of this, let your manner of life be without love of money, being satisfied with your present circumstances, for he himself has said, and the statement is on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. So that, being of good courage, we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what shall man do to me? That is the Father that we pray to. That is whom we trust in. That is whom we rely on. He will never let us down. He will never break our trust. And the beautiful part of all this is that there is coming a time when we will have greater access to God. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So we see for the first time God the Father coming to earth and dwelling with men. That is the person that we have a relationship with. We have the relationship with God the Father. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ, his Son. They are all powerful. They will never leave us. They will never forsake us. Remember that he will always be there for us. We simply come before him in prayer. We have that intimate relationship with us, with him. And he wants that intimate relationship with us as well. That is the type of dad that he is.